Well, I trust it is well with your soul this morning as we come again to the book of Philippians today. We are officially picking up where we left off during our time together last week in the second half of chapter 3. We've noted that this chapter functions as an entire section within Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and that it focuses on two significant issues that continue to be relevant throughout every generation of church history. The first issue that Paul addresses in this section is the danger of legalism, which is the notion that man can somehow earn God's favor through the works that he performs. And in our study of verses 1 to 11 of Philippians 3, we were able to observe how Paul presents the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the antidote to legalistic thought and as one of the most essential truths of biblical Christianity. Whether interacting with the Judaizers of the first century or whether interacting with any other advocate of a works-based system of salvation over the past 2,000 years, the timeless corrective to legalism is the once-for-all finished work of Jesus Christ. If we truly believe the biblical testimony that Jesus declared, "It is finished," after drinking the cup of God's wrath at the cross, then the necessary conclusion is that man can do nothing to add to what he accomplished for the salvation of believing sinners. So by the authority of Scripture, we affirm with the Apostle Paul that the only way a sinner can be saved is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But there's a second issue that Paul addresses in this section of the letter, and we began to get a foretaste of where Paul was leading his readers throughout verses 10 and 11. Against the backdrop of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, Paul anticipates those who would either knowingly or unknowingly reject the place of obedience in the Christian life. This potential danger has historically been characterized by labels such as antinomianism, carnal Christianity, or easy believism. Perhaps some of those labels are familiar to you this morning. But in a way that closely mirrors the transition from Romans 5 to Romans 6, the transition into the second half of Philippians 3, it underscores that true believers, they should understand the relationship between faith in Jesus Christ, the relationship between their justification by faith alone and Christ alone, and then the practical day-to-day outworking of their faith. Sinners are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. True saving faith will always be demonstrated, will always be manifested in the way in which we live. And as we prepare to examine this second portion, this second half of Philippians 3, that's going to be at the forefront of our minds today, and that's really going to be at the forefront in the upcoming weeks as we work our way through the rest of this chapter and, of course, the rest of this section that extends from verse 1 to the very end of Philippians 3. So if you haven't done so already, please join me in turning back to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 3. And for the first time, we will now be reading from verse 12 all the way to the end of Philippians 3, verse 12 to verse 21. And we'll be doing so, of course, in the weeks ahead as we look to complete this section. Philippians chapter 3, reading from verse 12 and following. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning. And would we be more motivated than ever before to glorify the One who has enabled us to be justified by faith alone. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His favor upon our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that there would be an abundance of joy in our hearts as we find ourselves in a text that is at the very center of biblical Christianity, a text that many of us, as we read, we declare, "It is well with my soul." Father, we've already noted that there are many rich truths contained in this chapter regarding the doctrine of justification. And now, Father, even as we consider more truths in this chapter, we thank You that Paul so seamlessly transitions from the intellectual richness of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then he gets to that very practical, concrete outworking of how we should live out our faith as those who have been justified before You. Father, we thank You for the fact that Christianity, it is so much more than head knowledge, that it encapsulates and encompasses the totality of our very nature as human beings. And Father, we pray that our exposure to all of the wonderful truths that we'll consider today and that we'll even consider in the forthcoming weeks in this section of Philippians, Lord, we ask that we would be found to grow in our practical godliness as a result of studying this section. Father, we pray that You would help us to follow after the example of the Apostle Paul that we so clearly see throughout this letter. We know, Father, that Paul, he was zealous for truth, but he was also zealous for godliness. He wanted to magnify his Lord and Savior. He wanted to put his faith on display before a watching world. He was an example to be emulated. Oh God, would we be an example to be emulated in this church and in this community before a watching world? Lord, that we would be those who truly model what it looks like to be an ambassador for Your kingdom, both in our words and in our deeds. Father, would that be the case as we come away from today's message and as we come away from this section in the weeks to come? Father, we know that many who are gathered here this morning are believers, and we praise You for that. Father, we ask that they would be encouraged and strengthened in their faith. And Father, that if there's any lingering sin in their lives, oh God, would You give them the grace to put those sins to death? Would they, as it were, pursue that prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus that we're going to be considering over the next several minutes? And Lord, we also know that there are those of all different walks of life, different age demographics represented, who have not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we have considered at great length the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The gospel has been front and center, and we trust that by Your grace moving forward, it will continue to be front and center. Lord, would a lost and perishing sinner realize that until they grab hold of Christ by faith alone, they cannot do what Paul exhorts us to do in these verses, that they are under Your wrath, that they are in desperate need of Your mercy and grace, so that they might be spiritually transformed from the inside out, given a heart of flesh, justified by faith alone, and then set onward to glorify You through lives of obedience. Lord, would You have Your way in this place to bring a lost and perishing sinner to that blessed experience that so many of us have known and enjoyed over the previous years. So, Father, we do commit this time of corporate worship to You as we continue in it. We thank You for being amongst us so far. We pray You would continue to be in our midst to honor You in the way that we listen to Your word being preached and the way that I communicate that word, Father. Be magnified in this place. Help us, Father, overcome any lack in us to that end. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As a former baseball player and as a lifelong sports fan, one of the things that I really appreciate about the Apostle Paul is how frequently he refers to first century athletics for the purpose of communicating a spiritual principle. Although it's impossible to know whether Paul was actually a sports fan or a former athlete, the New Testament certainly indicates that he at least saw athletics as an effective teaching tool in his day. In 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul expressed his desire to be effective in his spiritual life, likening himself to a boxer who fights, not as one who beats the air. If you've ever seen a boxing match, it's not good to beat the air. You want to hit the opponent with your punches. As it were, Paul says, I want to be effective, hitting the target, hitting the mark with my Christian life. And the broader context of verses 24 to 27 of 1 Corinthians 9 reveals that Paul likely had the Isthmian Games in mind when he used this particular illustration. The Isthmian Games were held in Corinth the year before and the year after the Olympics, and they were regarded as the second most esteemed competition in the first century world behind the Olympics themselves. We also see Paul's reference to the Christian life as a boxing match or as a wrestling match in texts like Ephesians 6:12, 2 Timothy 4:7. But in addition to his repeated usage of combat sport examples to establish spiritual truths, Paul was even more inclined to allude to foot race competitions. This was foreign to me because I was quite slow during my days of athletics. But Paul loved foot race competitions, or at least he loved to allude to them or reference to them in his writings. In addition to making this reference in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25, Paul does the same thing in texts like Acts 20:24, Galatians 2:2, Galatians 5:7, and even right here in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. From Paul's perspective, there is considerable overlap between the experience of a runner who participates in a foot race and the experience of a Christian who participates in the race of faith. In both cases, there is a need for intense concentration. There is a need for maximal effort. And there's a prize that awaits beyond the finish line. Of course, the prize that awaits the Christian who completes the race of faith is far greater than any medal or any trophy that could ever be won in a physical foot race. Unlike many runners who are drawn and driven to compete in earthly competitions by their own selfish ambitions, it's the promise to be glorified like Christ, and it's the promise to spend eternity with Christ that propels Paul and propels every believer forward in their race of faith. And despite the abiding presence of a sin nature, every genuine follower of Jesus Christ is charting their course ahead down the narrow path, running full speed ahead toward the narrow gate that leads to eternal glory. If you're here today and you're in Christ, you're on that path, you're on that course, sprinting, as it were, to glory. Now, to be sure, the speed at which a Christian runs and the efficiency at which a Christian advances will fluctuate in accordance with their progressive sanctification. But there's no such thing as a Christian who is not in this race. For every true Christian, the driving force to run in the race of faith is the motivation to live for eternity. After coming to a proper awareness of all that Christ has accomplished for them through justification, the believer now aspires to magnify their Lord and Savior until He returns or calls them home. They want to live for eternity. They race towards eternity with everything they've got, sometimes veering off course, sometimes having a minor setback, lingering sin, a trial, various hardships that we face in this life. But we're on that track, and we're on that course, and we're participating in that race of faith. We're going to see the Apostle Paul stress these points over our next several lessons through verses 12 to 21, looking specifically at 12 motivating reminders to live for eternity. Now, don't panic. We're not going to cover all 12 today. We're just going to look at four of those motivating reminders as we look at verses 12 through 14 of Philippians 3. Let me give them to you. The first four of those motivating reminders that we find tethered to verses 12 through 14 of Philippians 3, and then we'll begin to progress through them systematically. First, in the opening words of verse 12, we're going to survey our need for spiritual growth. Our need for spiritual growth, a motivating reminder to live for eternity. Secondly, in the second half of verse 12, we're going to behold our purpose for Christian living. Our purpose for Christian living. Thirdly, in the first half of verse 13, we're going to reflect on our freedom from the past. our freedom from the past, and then lastly, for our purposes today, fourthly, from the second half of verse 13 on to the end of verse 14, we're going to identify our prize in the future. Our prize in the future. So may God give us much grace to work through these motivating reminders together, and may we be sent from this place, heart set ablaze, to run this race, living for eternity to the glory of God and to our spiritual joy and good in Christ Jesus. Let's look at that first motivating reminder together. Notice the beginning of verse 12 again with me in your copy of the scripture. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." When we think of our heroes of the faith and when we think about the spiritual giants who have lived before us, it's sometimes easy for us to look at them with rose-colored lenses. And in a very real sense, there is a biblical precedent for giving honor where honor is due. And there's a plethora of biblical exhortations that instruct believers to imitate the conduct of our godly predecessors in the faith. There's a reason why we have the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. There's a reason why verse 7 of Hebrews 13 tells believers to follow in the faith of godly leaders in the church. There's other texts as well that set this precedent for giving honor, giving recognition for those who have ran the race well in generations past. But in the final analysis, as we come to Philippians 3:12, a familiar phrase should immediately come to mind. The best of men are men at best. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, no human being after the fall will ever live up to the standard that God calls His image bearers to model throughout the course of their earthly life. Because of original sin, because of actual sin, all those realities we've been considering in our Sunday school class on the confession, even the most godly of believers will never graduate from their need to be refined. You and I, brethren, no matter how long you've been in the faith, you and I have a need to be refined in our understanding of God's Word, in our expressions of personal piety, in our service to Christ's church, in the way that we live out our faith before the watching world. We all have room for improvement. And none of us have ever been provided with a list of the most godly Christians to ever live. We don't have an inspired list of who would make that list and what order they would be placed in. But if you look at the repeated consensus throughout church history, you're oftentimes going to find the Apostle Paul set as the cream of the crop. If Paul's not the most godly Christian to ever live, he's certainly right there at the top of the list. But notice this, brethren. Even though Paul could tell Christians to be an imitator of himself, even as he was an imitator of Christ, even though he was such a godly man, mightily used by God, Paul nevertheless maintained that he was a sinner who remained far less than what God had called him to be. He fell far short of that holy standard that God calls all mankind to measure up to. And when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, he knew how highly he was respected as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the church at Philippi. And even the Holy Spirit, fully omniscient, that Spirit who inspired Paul to write the book of Philippians, he knew how much Christians throughout church history would esteem Paul for his godliness, for his theology, for his missionary endeavors. And it's for these reasons that I believe, among other reasons, but for at least these reasons, I believe Paul begins his transition into the second half of Philippians 3 by first pointing to his own need for spiritual growth. In the previous two verses, Paul's just finished expressing his desire to do whatever it takes to know Christ deeper, to follow in Christ's earthly example, to persevere in faith all the way to the end of his life so that he might someday be with Christ in glory. Paul says, I have all these desires. And then right on the heels of developing those personal aspirations, notice what Paul effectively says. He effectively declares, I still have an abundance of room for growth in each of those areas I just finished referencing in the preceding verses. I haven't arrived, Church at Philippi, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. I'm still a work in progress, says the Apostle Paul. I haven't attained these realities to the highest measure. I've not yet experienced the highest degree of spiritual maturity that I've ultimately been called to emulate as a follower of Jesus Christ. There is plenty of work left to be done in my spiritual journey. And yet I press on. That's the message Paul is communicating here at the outset of verse 12. And at the very practical level, this is an absolute death blow to every self-identifying Christian denomination that espouses a form of sinless perfectionism. Brethren, it is simply unbiblical to insinuate that Christians will ever be completely free from sin in this life. It is patently unbiblical to say or teach that believers will ever accumulate the necessary perfection that God calls us to model as His image bearers. We have no way of doing that. If the Apostle Paul maintained that he still had a need for continued advancement and sanctification, how much more so would a non-apostle like you and me, how much more so would we have a need to grow and advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? My brethren, if we're going to share Paul's motivation to live for eternity, we must first share his awareness that we have an ongoing need for spiritual development. We must first share the desires that Paul expressed back in verse 10 and verse 11. And if we don't genuinely possess each of those desires that Paul's already articulated, we're not going to have the heightened motivation to live for eternity. Our growth in intimacy with Christ reveals how unlike Christ we are. And when we discover how far we fall short of Christ's earthly pattern, our response should be to be driven to Christ for grace. Notice that connection. When you grow closer to Christ, you understand, I am so far short of this man, this glorious God-man, the only mediator between God and sinners. As you grow closer to Him, your awareness of my own sin, your own sin, it's enlarged. And then what happens, believer? It should drive you to Him for grace. Because only Christ, only God the Father, only God the Holy Spirit, only God can allow us, enable us to truly advance in practical godliness. As Paul grew closer to Jesus Christ, he became even further reliant upon Christ's grace. He became even further enamored with Christ's glory. He became even further motivated to grow in Christ's character. I have not already attained these things in my Christian life, says Paul. Therefore, I must press on by the grace of God to live for eternity. Brothers and sisters, is that the cry of your heart this morning? Do you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately so that you can be like the Lord Jesus Christ more consistently? I'm not, again, as we've talked about in previous weeks, I'm not talking about knowing more about Christ, not talking just about growing in head knowledge, though we need to pursue head knowledge. It's very important to know the biblical Christ. But do you want to know Him for yourself, personally, intimately? And are you motivated to live for eternity out of an ever-increasing love for the One who saved you from your sin? When we grow in our awareness of how much we need a Savior, we inevitably grow in awareness of how sweet the Savior is, and our souls treasure Him all the more. May God help us to that end. And these questions, these thoughts, these considerations, it naturally sets us up for that second motivating reminder that we find right in the middle of verse 12. Middle of verse 12 to the end of the verse, notice our purpose for Christian living. Our purpose for Christian living, our purpose for the Christian life. After acknowledging his ongoing need for spiritual growth, the Apostle Paul states, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, the construction of this verse reveals that there's a direct connection between one's motivation to live for eternity and their recognition of the purpose for why they've been saved in the first place. In our efforts to unpack the primary takeaways from this verse, let's begin by making a few comments on the phrase, press on. Press on. This English phrase comes from a single Greek verb meaning to chase after or to pursue. It's actually the same Greek verb that we find back in verse 6 when the English text describes Paul as a persecutor of the church. And Paul's zeal to vanquish what he deemed to be a dangerous heresy as an unbeliever, Paul, as it were, chased after the church so as to see Christians put in jail or killed for their faith. Paul pursued the destruction of Christians during his earthly life, his early years as a Pharisee, in the same manner that a runner pursues the finish line with every ounce of their strength. That's the word picture that's presented to us back in Philippians 3:6. And this illustration enables us to better understand what Paul is seeking to emphasize in Philippians 3:12. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul is now chasing after the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that he has. On the heels of verses 10 and 11, Paul is saying that his newfound purpose in life as a believer is to wholeheartedly devote himself to knowing Christ more intimately, to modeling Christ's character more faithfully, to persevering in the faith so as to bask in the glorious splendor of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, in the life to come. This is quite the transformation of a man who was one of the greatest enemies of Christ and his church prior to conversion. What happened? Well, it's the same thing that happened to you and me if you're in Christ this morning. Christ laid hold of Paul. Have you been laid hold of by Christ today? When the Lord Jesus Christ takes it upon himself to lay hold of a sinner, everything about that person begins to change, because Christ will not let the sinner go. When he lays hold of that hell-bound sinner, they begin to have new affections after coming to faith in Christ. They begin to have a new outlook on life. They begin to have new priorities. They begin to have a new viewpoint on why God's created them in the first place. This was Paul's experience after encountering the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and after his calling to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And for those of us this morning, if you're in Christ, if Christ has laid hold of you, we've likewise shared in this experience. In some way, shape, or form, believer, your affections are now being shaped by the things God loves and the things God hates. In some way, shape, or form, believer, this morning, your outlook on life is now being shaped by the testimony and the authority of God's Word. It's not some talking head on TikTok or Instagram or Twitter or Facebook or on Fox News. It's God's Word as your highest authority. It is the framework through which you interpret reality. Believer who's here this morning, one who has been laid hold of by Christ, in some way, shape, or form, there is a presence of your priorities. They're now being shaped. They're being altered. They're being molded after the objective and subjective leading of the Holy Spirit. The objective leading with the Holy Spirit working with the Word and applying its truths to your life. The subjective reality of those convictions and those directions that can't even be explained by the human mind. There is an objective and subjective leading of the Holy Spirit in your life to at least some degree as a believer. Your viewpoint on why you exist as well has been changed. It's no longer about your glory. It's no longer about your beliefs. It's no longer about your desires. It's no longer about your aspirations. It's about God. Who has God called me to be? How has God gifted me? How has God called me to utilize my time, my talents, my treasures, all for His glory? At some level, that will be present in the life of a believer. Not perfectly, we've already established that, but there will be a sense in which that is true for all born-again Christians. Is that present in your life? All of those things that I've just expounded. I'm not asking if they are what they should be. I can promise you they are far short of what they should be in my life and in your life. None of us are the Apostle Paul, and he said, I still have work to be done. But I'm asking you today, do you truly desire to love what God loves, hate what God hates? Do you desire for the Word of God to transform your worldview and transform your sense of morality? Are you open to being led by the Holy Spirit, working with the Word even in that subjective prompting. And if you're a believer, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Providential encounter, an urging to pray, an urging to share the gospel. Do you live for the glory of God? Live for eternity? That's the question set before us this morning. Two passages that really establish our very purpose for existence, why we've been created, why we've been saved, for the glory of God, and that motivation that should propel us to live for eternity. I love these texts. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14, and Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. I'm going to read both of those passages because I really think they helpfully supplement what Paul is saying here in Philippians 3. In that first passage, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 through 14, Paul writes, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That should just drive us in the Christian life. I've been saved that I might obtain the glory of Christ. And God chose this for me from the beginning. What a privilege. Romans 8. Many of you have heard this text read so many times, whether in your private life or even from this pulpit. Romans 8, 28 to 29. Paul makes this declaration. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? Notice this. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And here's the so that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. God glorifies Himself in saving hellbound sinners like us by Christ. He glorifies Himself in conforming hellbound sinners like us into the very likeness of Christ through sanctification. And then God even glorifies Himself in enabling sinners like us through faith in Christ and perseverance to the end to eventually partake in that glory of Christ in eternity. That's what awaits you this morning, Christian. This is the ultimate purpose, believer, for why you have been saved, for why you exist. It is the glory of God, and because God is so kind, it's that you might partake even in that glory in eternity. So whether you find yourself on a spiritual mountaintop or a spiritual valley this morning, or somewhere in between, my exhortation, hopefully it's encouraging for your soul. Think about the privilege that you have to be a trophy, a chosen instrument of God's sovereign grace. Think about the honor that you have to be at the very center of how God glorifies Himself before watching creation. Watch how God, as you do so, as you think often about God's sovereign grace, we think often about how God has glorified Himself through your justification, is glorifying Himself through your progressive sanctification, will someday glorify Himself as He even allows you to obtain glorification. As you meditate on those truths, brethren, watch how God uses those realities to fuel you as you strive to live for eternity. Like the Apostle Paul, may we be fueled to live for eternity as we contemplate each of these purposes for Christian living. It's our motivation for the Christian life. There's a third motivating reminder to live for eternity. Given what we find recorded in the first half of verse 13, we could summarize this as our freedom from the past. Our freedom from the past motivates us to live for eternity. Notice again what we read at the outset of verse 13. Paul writes, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." So Paul, he briefly reiterates that he's not experienced the fullest measure of what he just has expressed in verses 10 and 11. We see a brief reiteration. But then Paul transitions into a definitive explanation of what he is now striving to do by the grace of God. With the glory of God fueling his motivation to live for eternity, Paul says he's forgotten those things which are behind. Now, when we think about the word forget, we often have a tendency to understand that word as meaning something along these lines, to no longer remember something. You say, "I forgot my keys." Well, I forgot where they were place. That's a common way in which we think about the word forget. But in the case of this verb that Paul uses, the emphasis is not so much on ceasing to remember something. It's simply refusing to not allow something to be a cause for distraction. Paul's all-consuming desire is to live for eternity. Therefore, he is proactively striving to eliminate all things that would potentially cause him to be deviated or steered off course. It's through this framework that we can rightly interpret what Paul means when he writes, forgetting those things which are behind. The imagery associated with this phrase, again, we're back to the runner. It's a runner who refuses to look back as they earnestly pursue the finish line. The runner is not concerned with looking over their shoulder to see how far they've traveled. They're not concerned with the other competitors who may be nipping at their heels throughout the race. The only thing this runner concerns themselves with is the goal of finishing their race strong. Nothing in their rearview is going to distract them from chasing after their supreme objective. I will finish my race strong. And when applied to the Christian's race of faith, this principle gets to the heart of resolving oneself to never live in the past. Don't misunderstand what Paul's saying. Paul's not denying that there are appropriate times for a believer to engage in self-examination. Paul's not denying that there are appropriate times for a believer to reflect upon their past. Romans 12:3, 1 Corinthians 11:31, 2 Corinthians 13:5, just a handful of texts that speak to a Christian's responsibility to engage in accurate self-examination, a sober-minded reflection on their past. We're going to do that tonight as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to examine ourselves. There's a precedent in Scripture for doing that. But what Paul is stressing is that nothing in one's past should be a hindrance to our single-minded focus to run our race of faith with excellence. That's the point Paul's trying to make. Nothing in your past, whether as an unbeliever or even as a believer, nothing in your past should be a hindrance to your single-minded pursuit of living for eternity. Just like that runner who's just laser-focused on the finish line. I will finish strong. I will persevere. Believer on the race of faith, I will press on by the grace of God. I will continue to run even despite a setback, even despite a trial, going forward in this race. I love how John MacArthur, in his commentary, describes what Paul's getting at in this illustration. He notes, and I quote, "Paul made a break with everything in his past, both good and bad. His religious achievements, his virtuous deeds, his great successes in ministry, as well as his sins, missed opportunities, and disasters were set aside. They did not control Paul's present or Paul's future as he pressed on," end quote. I wonder if the same can be said of us by way of application this morning. Do you constantly find yourself dwelling on the past? Sins, lamenting past failures? Do you make it a habit to complain about a dream or an expectation that did not go according to your plan? Do you have a tough time submitting to providence when it doesn't work out the way that you would have preferred it to? If that's the case, Paul says, stop looking back. Keep running your race of faith. Don't allow those negative things to cause you to steer off the course that has been set before you. Stay on that narrow path that leads to the narrow gate all the way home to glory. Finish your race strong. On the other hand, maybe you're one who's inclined to fall on the other side of the spectrum. Maybe you're so consumed with past ministry accomplishments, past spiritual highs, that you've grown complacent. You've grown stagnant in your walk with the Lord. Hey, you know, I've served Christ well for 20 years. I can coast. Paul says no. Paul says, stop looking back and rekindle your motivation to press on. Press on to new endeavors in your spiritual life. Run the race of faith with a clear vision, frontward vision. Run the race of faith with the intention to be useful to God in fresh ways. Think soberly about your past. Don't let that be a hindrance in your current race of faith, in the present and in the future. Brethren, if we're going to maximize our remaining time on this earth, again, living for eternity, living for the glory of God, then we must follow in Paul's example to be free from any entanglements that may hold us back from doing the very work that God's called us to do in our race of faith. That brings us to the fourth and final motivating reminder that we're going to examine during our time together this morning. We've surveyed our need for spiritual growth. We've encountered our purpose for Christian living, and we've just finished reflecting on our freedom from the past. In the final moments of our lesson, let's identify our prize in the future. Our prize in the future. And I call your attention to the second half of verse 13 to the end of verse 14. Paul writes, "Reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This progressive illustration that Paul's been developing over these verses now reaches its culmination at this point in the text. When speaking of his desire to know Christ more intimately, to follow in Christ's earthly example, and to persevere in faith all the way to eternity, Paul has pictured himself as a runner who's racing toward the finish line. And while he's not yet attained to the fullest measure of those desires back in verses 10 and 11, he's continuing to press ahead in the race of faith. Paul has already said, I'm not allowing anything in my past, distractions, hindrances, shortcomings, nothing in my past is going to hold me back as I saturate my mind with this motivation to race well in the present and in the future. And it's those things which are ahead that Paul now describes himself as reaching toward right here in verse 13. He carries this illustration even further in the second half of this verse. The phrase reaching forward could perhaps be more accurately translated as straining ahead. Think about a runner straining ahead. It's a runner fully exerting themselves, maximal effort, closing in on the finish line. And this word picture is what Paul's applying to himself as a believer. It also shows us that despite Paul being a Christian for some 3 decades by the time he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, he says, I've still got plenty of ground to cover. I've covered a lot of ground by the grace of God. I have much work to be done in my life. Trust God will continue to sanctify me. And I'm looking forward. I'm looking ahead to the ground I have yet to cover as God sees fit to allow me to do so. You know, Paul's approach to the Christian life, it wasn't going to be altered, whether he only had a few more years or whether he had a few more decades in front of him. At the end of the day, Paul's chief concern was to use whatever remaining time he had on this earth to live his life for the glory of God. And maybe you're here this morning and you're later on in life. Maybe you've served Christ faithfully for 50 years. You may have one day left. You may have 30 years left. The calling's the same for you this morning. You're forgetting what lies behind and you're pressing onward to what lies ahead. You're not sovereign over how much life you have left. And whether you're elderly or whether you're a young person here today, the course remains the same. The motivation remains the same. We don't make excuses whether we're young in the faith, whether we've been in the faith for decades. We still have that same zeal, that same motivation, that same drive. Live for eternity. Straining ahead. I will finish strong. I must finish strong by the grace of God to glorify Him through my life. A single goal, and as Paul says now in verse 14, a single prize that fuels that goal. Verse 14, Paul says, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I just love what Paul's doing here. Paul uses an identical Greek word for prize that we find in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 25. It's one of the passages I referenced toward the beginning of this lesson. And in that particular text, Paul is exhorting the church at Corinth of their need to live the Christian life with excellence. And he uses the following analogy to drive this principle home. Again, back to the Isthmian Games. Notice what he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. You want to live your Christian life with excellence. Paul says, here you go. Think about this. Let this drive you. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. The earthly runner in the Isthmian Games. They're running for a perishable crown. We're running the race of faith, Paul says, for an imperishable crown. What's Paul saying here? Simply this. If a runner in the Isthmian Games would do everything in their power to run their race well so as to win a temporal prize, a wreath they would put on their head, in our day a medal they would hang up on the wall, a trophy they would put up on the trophy case, if they would give everything they have in their race, how much more should Christians do everything in their power to run their race well so as to receive an eternal reward? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. This solidifies what should motivate every believer on this side of eternity in their race of faith. Christian, do you realize a day is coming in which every believer will come to enjoy the full experiential realization of every spiritual blessing that is yours in Christ Jesus? Do you realize a day is coming in which your faith will be turned to sight, where what you know in part now will be fully known in glory, the veil removed, seeing Christ, who we have not seen now, but love Him, seeing Him face to face in glory? This was Paul's motivation. This was what Paul had in mind as he ran the Christian race. And what's interesting, Paul wrote his last canonical letter, 2 Timothy. Most conservative scholars would say he wrote that around 5 years after writing the letter to the church at Philippi. And I want you to hear these words that Paul records. He's about to be executed. He is now at the end of his race. The finish line has never been more apparent to him. And this is how he finished the race. Look at this. 2 Timothy 4 and verses 7 through 8. Again, very familiar text, but profitable and relevant to what we've been considering this morning. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That crown he talked about in Corinth. Here it is, this imperishable crown. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only. Not to me, the Apostle Paul, as great as he was, as godly as he was, as gifted as he was. Not to me only, but also to all who love His appearing. You, believer, me, believer. It's our motivation. That's the prize that we're pursuing. Are you eagerly awaiting this prize today? Are you longing for Christ's appearing? If He appeared right now, would you shrink away in terror? Or would you be overwhelmed with joy? Love His appearing. Maybe you're here today and you're like those runners that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 9. You're the one who is chasing after a prize that can only be found in this world. Fame, wealth, comfort, security, whatever it is, you're chasing after prizes. And in a very real sense, it needs to be said, we're all chasing something, whether we realize it or not. We were made to worship. We will worship our Creator, or we will worship something. And what we love, what we worship, we're going to chase that with everything we've got. What are you chasing today, brethren? What path are you on? Unless you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, as I've already mentioned, I mentioned it in my prayer, you can't live out any of these motivations that Paul has expressed. If you're dead in your sins, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've not repented and believed the gospel, the biblical gospel, you will never truly model what we've been considering today, and you will never model anything that we consider in the weeks to come as we finish up Philippians 3. What we've considered in the previous 11 verses, that's the foundation upon which Paul is now building from in the second half of Philippians 3. This is the overflow or the outworking of what Paul has already established. So if you're here today and you're not in Christ, our appeal as a church is come while there's still time. It's not too late. You may be on the broad path that leads to destruction, heading towards a broad gate that leads to eternity in hell. That might be you now, but God in His gracious providence, He's brought you here today. He's bidding you come, repent, turn away from your sins, come to Christ. You'll be justified by faith alone in Him alone. Every spiritual blessing, all these motivations from a heart that's been transformed from the inside out, that can be yours, sinner, just like it has become ours for those of us who've come to taste and see that the Lord is good. His goodness is revealed, and that He's allowed you to come here today in your sins, under His wrath, and He allows your heart to beat and beat and beat. And with every heartbeat He gives you is an opportunity to repent and be reconciled to God. Come to Christ today if you've not done so already. If you're in Christ today, celebrate what God has done for you to set you on this course and praise Him for His patience and His grace to never give up on you or me, believer, as we stumble along this path, this race of faith. May we live for eternity. If you have any questions of what it means to be a Christian, of anything that we've considered this morning, please come and find. We have Pastor Rob and Pastor Mike and myself. We'd be more than happy to minister to you in any way that we can, pray with you, serve you while you're here with us. We're so thankful for you being here. Let's close in prayer. We'll enter into a time of fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would always be a people who are mindful of our absolute dependence upon You for everything in this life, but especially spiritual matters, especially the race of faith. God, we praise You for those of us who are in Christ this morning. We praise You for setting us on this lifelong journey. It began at the moment of our justification by faith alone. It's being continued, preserved by Your grace as we advance in sanctification. You know, we so often are running this race. It may look like a snail when viewed from Your perfect perspective, Your perfect knowledge, Your perfect wisdom. Lord God, we are so thankful that You are long-suffering with us. Because God, as much as we desire to honor You in this life, to run our race well, to be motivated to live for eternity, God, we are so far short of what we ought to be. But by Your grace, Father, we praise You that we are not who we once were. And we praise You that You have washed us from our sins in Christ Jesus through faith in Him. And Lord, we want to reflect often of our justification and of all the accompanying benefits that we might run the race of faith well, as we've considered this morning. But we need Your help. We confess that need. And we need Your church. Lord, we are not spiritual nomads. We are not made to run this race alone. You've given us, by Your grace, by Your kindness, You've given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've also given us other believers to encourage us on our race. And though the race is ours to run, we do not race as those who are alone. We praise You for that, Father. So would we encourage one another as we run along this race to live for eternity and to magnify You throughout every step of that process, even as we have shortcomings, even as we veer off course. And Lord, we also pray for those who've not begun the race. They're on a different race. They're on a different path. They're chasing after a different prize. Lord God, would You call them effectually to Yourself, that they would repent of their sins, that they would believe upon Jesus Christ alone? Father, that they would truly experience that soul-satisfying reality of being Your child. And Lord, that the outworking of that would be a life that is set ablaze for eternity. Father, we pray, whether it's today, whether it's in a week, a month, 10 years from now, Lord, we pray that the seeds that have been planted through our study of Philippians 3, that they would bring forth a harvest of salvation in the life of a currently hell-bound sinner who may be with us this morning. But now, Father, as we enter into a time of fellowship, we do ask that we would honor You through the words that we speak, through the attitudes that we emulate. Would this day be set apart as unto You. We have much reason to celebrate as we enter into this morning with the partaking of the Lord's Supper and the welcoming of new members. Father, help us to maximize even this Lord's Day for Your renown. and our spiritual joy in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.